before we proceed, I can answer to my own question. I looked up the Greek words involved in laying on and putting on of hands, and it does seem to be the same word or the same root. Obviously, the tense is slightly different in putting on of hands. Is not exactly the same verb as lay hands quickly, but essentially it does, it is the same word. It's the putting on of hands. So it's a physical act which obviously has the connotation in our own day, but the origin of it was indeed this physical, outward, demonstrable identification of one person with another, for whatever reason.
What this verse clearly shows us that is association with evil defiles. We read in 2 John that if someone comes to you and brings not this doctrine, receive him not. He that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. And from that verse we see the evil doctrine. If someone comes to the door with the doctrine concerning the person of the Lord Jesus, and we say goodbye or Godspeed, we're partaking of his evil deeds. And here, it's I would suggest it's a wider thing, that we can be partakers of other men's sins by being associated with them and having fellowship with them.
Just on a practical note, encouraged by one of the prayers in regards to the young people in the room, I would like to say that, and we heard that the main point of this verse that we're looking at is not to rush into relationships. Time is a great tester. And especially at a young age, this is something that is extremely important for young people, to have friends. And I would like to read two verses just as an exhortation as towards good relationships. Psalm 119, it's a verse that has helped me, and also I always read it when I have the occasion for young people who are seeking to be in a relationship with a friend that will lift you up spiritually. Because someone was saying friends are like the buttons of an elevator. Some buttons take you up and some buttons take you down. And in verse 63, he says, Psalm 119, verse 63, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. So we need to, not especially young people, but all of us, we need to pay attention to our relationships. And here is a good guideline to be friends with people that fear God, that is living in the presence of God, are aware of this presence all the time. But not only that, as here he says about being attentive to thy precepts, that is, they love the scripture, and they study the scripture because they want to live according to the scripture. These are the relationships we would like to have, and I encourage especially young people in the room here. Yes, we need friends, but we need not to rush into relationships, but to let the time test someone's character, because we are always around people, and indeed ask the Lord for this kind of relationships that will put us up spiritually.
Practical example of that, I might shock the brethren by standing on my chair. If I did, you would find it easier to pull me off than I would to pull you up. And if you can just visualize that, rather comical prospect, it might just help underline what you've said, which is very helpful, brother.
Perhaps just to give the flip side, if you like, by way of encouragement, also this verse or this exhortation is not an exhortation to isolationism. It is not an exhortation to go into a monastery or something like that, as if that's the only way in which one can keep oneself pure. We need the exhortation to be cautious, and it has obviously been very helpful. What has been said, but perhaps the question might arise, well, am I really going to find, if we take the example of friends, am I really going to find in the world today amongst the meetings that we attend or whatever, am I really going to find that many friends that I need for my encouragement and spiritual edification? Well, I know this is now moving a little bit away from our verse, but I just want to mention it by way of encouragement. The Lord knows our situations. The Lord knows our needs as well. Just to take one verse from 2 Timothy, and I'm taking it out of its immediate context, but I think there's just I can apply a principle there. It's verse 22, the well-known verse. I'll just take the second half of the verse. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. You can take it slightly out of its immediate context, but the fact that that exhortation is given proves that it must be possible to put it into practice, that it will be possible to have fellowship with those who call on the Lord out of the pure heart, to take the friendship application. It will be possible to find friends who have also kept themselves pure, because we have these exhortations in the scriptures. Okay, it may not be that we have 100 friends, but as I said, the Lord knows our situations. The Lord knows our needs as well, and if we put our trust in Him, and if we are patient as well, if we're good in the good of the exhortation of our verse, the Lord will make it possible for us to have the friendship or other contact that we need while we are still on this earth.
Can I just read one verse from Proverbs 18:24, which says, "A man that has friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." And that friend that sticketh closer than a brother, we know, is really the Lord Jesus. And if the Lord Jesus is our friend, then the friends that we will have, should have, will be those that are friends with the Lord Jesus too.
Did you say you have two verses to guide the young?
Yes, I was thinking to read the next one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a well-known verse that underlines the importance of relationships. Verse 33. So 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33. "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." So this shows against the point underlined by the brothers of how important is this aspect of relationships, of identification, and of effect that has on our lives.
And in seeking to follow on that pathway, let me give a caution. And it's a sad thing in a way that those who are answering to these scriptures and those who are fulfilling that qualification, that circle, and the circle of young people who are being brought up in the meetings, does not necessarily overlap. One of the worst blasphemies I ever heard from someone was a young person
who was the son of Baptist missionaries. So what I'm saying is, belonging to a Christian household is not necessarily a guarantee of godly conduct. And those verses would be an encouragement to choose companionships carefully and even to exercise discernment. Of course, the other side of the equation, the other side of the coin is true too, that those who have determined in their hearts to go on with God and to keep themselves pure, which is an exhortation of this verse as well, can have a sanctifying and an uplifting effect on those that they come into contact with on a daily basis. And I think it's good, I know we're going a little bit wide of the spectrum, but I think the exercise that Emmanuel has raised in connection with companionships for the young people is very important. And the other matter in verse 22 that is very important is personal purity. Purity in personal relationships, because the world around us is immensely corrupt, and that is chipping away at Christian standards all the time. Standards of the Word of God are absolute. What God says is in black and white, and in seeking to observe what is said here, keep thyself pure, will ensure that you will not have regrets in later life.
Yes, I take it the keep thyself pure is not merely the opposite side of avoiding unsuitable companionship, or avoiding those who sin. It's a personal thing, isn't it, to keep oneself pure, because however good our companions, the world, the flesh, and the devil can attack each one of us if we let them. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, yes, but the flesh and the world are attractive, and what we have to do is to resist both these spheres of bad influence. And that's not easy. It's not easy for the young. It's not particularly easy for the old, actually. But it is this instruction. It's not only what's around us. It's not because my brother here does this, therefore I can do it. No. It's what's going on in my heart and mind. You know, how closely am I seeking to follow the Lord Jesus?
There's a verse that we have in Psalm 119, before we get to your verse, verse 9, of course, wherewith shall a young man cleanse his ways? How can a young man keep pure in this day in which we live?
That's right.
The answer is taking heed thereto according to thy word. And that's why we emphasize the need for young people to read the scriptures. Because when you get old, you can read them, but it doesn't seem to stay in there. You forget it. And we need to read them when we're young and abide them and meditate upon them.
And we need to read them, yes. And we need to read them again, refresh them. In our meeting in Hounslow, we've been going through the letters of Peter, and we were impressed how in the second epistle, how he says, I've told you this before, but I'm going to tell you again. And as long as I'm here, I'm going to go on telling you. We need this repetition and to refresh our minds and to go over again the things that we've had in the scriptures that we may have read before, but we need to keep them before us.
I often say to my granddaughter, when you cross the road, you've got to look both ways. And she says, I know that, Granddad. And the reason why I'm telling her is because we love them. And the reason why the scripture tells us these things again and again is because the Lord's love for us.
I think verse 23 takes us in a slightly different direction, but it shows that if we really care for one another, we're interested in one another's well-being. I'm glad that this verse is here, because it just shows that, obviously, the apostle in writing this to Timothy wanted to teach him what it means to be part of the house of God and what behavior is appropriate. But beyond all that, he had a personal interest and a care for him. And this is why he inserts in what is really the midst of a thought, because I think verses 22 and 24 onwards go together. In the midst of that thought, he puts in this verse, which is addressed to Timothy for the sake of his health.
Could it also perhaps link with what you said previously, in as much as perhaps Timothy was thinking that by not partaking of wine, it would somehow make him a more spiritual person? And Paul is telling him that purity is not through outward form, but it's, you know, it's in the heart.
Yeah.
Well, I was thinking that, Paul, actually, because thankfully we don't have parentheses in our Bible text. They probably weren't in the original, but I don't know if they ever used brackets. But there's a tendency for us to perhaps separate some verses as being, well, this is just a parenthesis. We shouldn't ever say it's just a parenthesis, because the Spirit has allowed this verse to be here in its context. And we shouldn't dismiss it as being, well, a completely different subject. I think it is linked, as you say, lest Timothy conclude that keeping himself pure involved certain outward things. For sure they must do, but it's not only a matter of what is outward, but what is inward. But there are things to be distinguished. And we've already mentioned, you know, these verses are not an exhortation for isolation. And we know in history many communities have set themselves off apart from the world in religious communities. They've abstained from this and that and deprived themselves of comforts. But what they forget is that we have a sinful nature, and you can deprive yourself all you like from the worldly influences and stimulations, but that in itself is not going to bring about separation. As Rusty has said, it's occupation with God's word. And we might lock ourselves away in the monastery, but we still have a sinful nature, and Satan will use what he can. Okay, we're no longer influenced by the things that we might be if we live in society, but then what about pride and works? You see, we can then think that we've got to do certain things to maintain ourselves, and this is what's happened in the past. And regrettably, religious communities in the Middle Ages especially were the centres of the most depraved behaviour. So it's not the solution, unless Timothy think that the answer lay in these outward things. Paul puts this verse in just to just to bring a balance, if I can put it that way.
The Lord taught, didn't he, it's not that which enters a man that defiles a man, but that which comes out of a man. That which proceeds from his heart, that's what defiles a man.
Probably Timothy had a very sensitive conscience.
Mm-hmm.
But in a way, Paul here wants him to have an enlightened conscience also.
Mm-hmm.
Because Brother Nico was talking about this one extreme, that is legalism.
Mm-hmm.
And there is another extreme, maybe not that condemned, and that is license for the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
True Christian liberty is neither legalism, neither license for the flesh, but is indeed the Spirit's guidance in everything that we do. And it's indeed a sensitive topic, and as Brother Hugh said, we don't want to make it the topic of this session, but in the scripture, I'm just saying this, wine is not forbidden. Paul here is telling Timothy, you should not refuse what is good for your body, use what God provided. Don't expect a miracle. You have the mean, use it. But the scripture says wine should be dealt with carefully. There are at least, and I'll suggest three reasons why. There is the personal temptation and the danger to fall under the power of it. 1 Corinthians 6. Then there is 1 Corinthians 8. There is the danger of stumbling a weak brother or sister. And there is also the danger, the third one, of bringing reproach to the testimony. 2 Corinthians 6, I think, has a verse that says about it.
There's the use of wine.
Mm-hmm.
There's the non-use of wine. And there's the abuse of wine in the scripture. And here, Timothy is told to use a little wine. He may have had a delicate conscience, but he certainly had a delicate stomach. And the use of wine here was medicinal for medicine. I can't get the word for the purposes of medicine to cure himself. And I mean, here's Paul telling Timothy to use a medical solution. I mean, if he'd been alive today, would he have told Timothy to take a COVID vaccine? To make it practical. But the real point I want to make is, he wasn't laying hands on Timothy. He wasn't giving him an instant cure. As to sicknesses being included in the atonement, there's no mention of that in Scripture. The manner in which Christ carried our sicknesses, as interpreted in Matthew's Gospel, is that being found amongst us and in his earthly ministry, and bringing about cures then, and certainly from the example of Timothy here, there's no miraculous and there's no instantaneous cure to sickness in the believer's life. Of course, the prayer of faith can be used and has in many instances been efficacious, but there's no instant cure held out for us in God's word. So we have the use of wine here, and many have applied Paul's remedy who haven't had Timothy's sickness. The non-use of wine is in Romans 14, where Paul says he wouldn't drink wine while the world is standing if he should offend his brother. It's in verse 21. It is neither good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth. And that touches on what you've brought before us in the other scriptures. And then, of course, the abuse of wine is in verse is in Ephesians chapter 5. I just can't get my eye on
17.
Yes. 18, verse 18.
Yeah. Be not drunk with wine,
wherein is excess, but be filled or being filled with the Spirit. I wonder, do we give consideration to being filled with the Spirit? And what is condemned very clearly and very specifically in this verse is the excess of wine. When is it that wine becomes excess? And the old Puritans in England in the earlier centuries, who essentially were godly men, gave as a rule at that time that you do not go beyond the second glass.
Is that right?
Yes.
Well, I think we need to bear in mind that, you know, we in this country and in the European countries, most of them, you turn a tap and pure drinkable water comes out. Timothy was not in that situation. And having a tender conscience, he would not want to be known as somebody who was fond of wine. So he was not taking it when he should have done, risking his health by drinking whatever water was available. And the apostle is simply pointing out that, look, Timothy, that's not needful. If you have, he says, a little wine. He doesn't talk about a lot of wine. He says, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. That's really what this verse is about.
And I think also there's also a fact that most of it, we wouldn't call it wine today, it'd be more like wine vinegar, it would be sour wine. That's where Roman army marched on, was sour wine, which is not very pleasant if you try and drink wine vinegar.
Not very nice in itself.
No.
But in the detail, it says drink no longer only water, but use a little wine. So the implication is not that he should now drink only wine,
no,
but drink no longer only water. So there's that to take into account, but also it's a little wine, as you said, Hugh. So it's absolutely in between total abstinence and excess or too much. And obviously there's a degree in between that, and it's up to our own conscience and circumstances as to where we come back. When I was a teenager, which obviously was a very long time ago now, I went to a young people's weekend, and the leader, it wasn't in our circle, as an aside, he said, I know it says somewhere, use a little wine, but we have pills for that nowadays. And, you know, I was a little taken aback by that. But, see, that's going to one extreme, that we can discard this verse because we have pills. Well, what's the difference between taking drugs and taking a little wine? Well, it's quite a lot, actually. So it's about moderation, but clearly Timothy had a weak constitution, and Paul says, thy frequent illnesses. So this would have been a great hindrance to his work, the Lord's work, if he was frequently ill. And so this is a very sensible suggestion on Paul's part, applicable to Timothy. I mean, not all of us have a bad stomach and are frequently ill. We can be thankful for that. So, yes, it related to Timothy in particular, but the general principle we can take account of. But I'd also like to just point out a couple of other things that this verse is helpful to us. As has already been mentioned, in the Acts, it's clear there were gifts, apostolic gifts, the gift of healing. Now, in some circles in professing Christendom, it's insisted that these gifts exist today, and we should be looking for them and seeking them. Clearly, even by this stage, the gift of healing was not widespread. It can't possibly have been total, otherwise why would Timothy be frequently ill? So that now tells us something about the fact that those apostolic gifts, those miraculous gifts, were, there was a point at which they ceased because they'd done what they were introduced to do. And secondly, Paul doesn't say the solution to Timothy's frequent illnesses is you need to have faith, because another aspect in charismatic circles is that if you're ill, it's because you don't have faith. And that argument does not enter into Paul's writing. So we can be very cautious about professing Christians who claim that if we're ill, it's because we have a lack of faith. There's a great, you know, there's a great world of excess in the Christian profession, which is occupied with so-called miraculous gifts and faith healing. And this little verse, which we might dismiss otherwise, ought to be very helpful to us in having an assessment of these things.
Yeah, I think that's very, very important, because people have said to me in a roundabout way, well, you're not well, but what about 1 Corinthians 11? For this reason, many are sick and weak among you. And my reply is very often John 9. Did this man sin? No, but for the glory of God. And then there's the occasion of one of the brothers that Paul knew. He was sick because he was working too hard in the assembly. And here we have Timothy. He was sick. There was nothing wrong with him. We mustn't say of someone is ill, well, they're not walking right, they're not got enough faith. It's a natural fact of these bodies. We do get sick.
And what you're saying about the gifts, it does seem that the apostle no longer had the exercise of that gift. I mean, he says in another place, I think in 2 Timothy, Trophimus have I left in my legs, I'm sick. Why did he leave him sick if he had the gift of healing?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
But also on this point, Nick and Paul, isn't it important to see that the gifts, extraordinary gifts, even to raising the dead and healing the sick, were given to accredit the testimony, just as Moses worked miracles in Egypt and amongst the children of Israel to accredit himself. The gifts were essentially to establish the new truth of Christianity and to demonstrate that Christ was risen and that the message was true. And the gifts of healing, I don't think were given for the comfort of the believer. That wasn't the purpose at all.
No, there were signs.
There were signposts to the destination, and when you get to the destination, you don't need the signpost anymore. You've arrived, and as you say, Andrew, it was a signpost to the fact that Judaism had been set aside for this new thing called Christianity, which God had established, and the signs were given as an accreditation of the apostles. Yes. And once that became an accepted and known fact, the need for the sign gifts was at an end, and they ceased. Yeah. Some of them just fizzled out, but some came to an abrupt end, and I think this is an indication of that.
Foundation gifts built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and they had foundational gifts to accredit that testimony.
Yes, at the end of Mark's Gospel, it does say, isn't it, the Lord confirming the word with signs following. So that was the object of signs.
It says of John the Baptist, John did no miracles. At the end of the dispensation of law, there was no miracles. At the beginning, there was plenty. And at the beginning of the dispensation that we're in now, we call it a dispensation, there was miracles. But at the end, we should be expecting miracles.
And in Hebrews 2, we're told about these signs and wonders. The message, the great salvation, verse 3, first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Those that heard the Lord, that first generation of Christians, verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So that would seem to indicate that the particular sign gifts were confirmed unto those who had heard the Lord personally when on earth.
I don't want to take you back, but I really like two verses in Proverbs, Proverbs 31, and they say with verse 4, it's not for the king's lemon, it's not for the kings to drink wine, not for the rulers to say where is the strong drink. Where they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the children of affliction. I don't have any problem with someone drinking, but I think it was a good advice like Solomon received from his mother, especially when he was young, not to go on that route.
Well, certainly the little wine here stands in contrast to what the instruction given to the elder, where there was a danger in excess of wine, and for the deacon, where he was warned, they were warned that it was not to be a person who took much wine. So it's the matter of determining, I think, as you've said, Nick, between water, a little wine, and excess.
It does give a general indication, doesn't it, of the importance of maintaining our health and strength, to which we look to the Lord to be maintained in, because Timothy evidently had a gift and he had opportunities to use that gift. He needed to be stirred up in some senses, some aspects of his work, as we'll see in the second epistle. But we can make a general comment that it's possible for us to go to extremes. For instance, you know, and this is not a situation I'm likely to do, but I might stay up all night studying and reading up on something, and that wouldn't be a good thing. I mean, I personally need lots of sleep, and some will testify, but our health, you know, it wouldn't be a question of saying, well, I need to do the Lord's work, and we can put emphasis on the wrong aspects of our lives. And I think this is a very practical little verse that shows us that God has given us our health, our strength. He's provided us with food and drink and places of rest. And it's not only permissible, but it's right that we should attend to that side of our lives in balance, so that we're in a suited condition to serve the Lord and to serve our brethren.
Mm. It says of Timothy, frequent illnesses. Mm. And it's extraordinary to think of people who have not been in good health down through the centuries, who have accomplished a great deal for the Lord. There are many, and you look at what's known of their life, particularly amongst the Puritans, when they didn't have the medical advantages we have today in the 1600s, and maybe their life ended prematurely through illness and death. and yet what they accomplished in their lives. John Calvin in Geneva, who set on foot the reform movement, wasn't a well man. Even J.N. Darby, when, although he had great physical strength, there are times in his life he was very sick. God, in his old age, problems with an eye, various sicknesses, if you look at his movements and history. When he wrote that marvelous poem, The Man of Sorrows, he wasn't expected to live. He got up in the night and he wrote a poem and went back to sleep. So what an encouragement that should be to us, even if we are subject to physical infirmity and weakness and limitation in our circumstances, that it should not inhibit our service for the Lord. So I hope that's more encouragement to you, Rusty, than brothers who are quoting 1 Corinthians 11.
Yes.
I always take this verse just to mean that today, if you've got an illness and there's medication available to take it, then you're in a position to do more for the Lord. If you don't take it, you're not going to be able to do much. And thankfully today, there's a lot more medicines than when Paul wrote to Timothy. There wasn't a lot around then when you look back.
I did fear you when you gave the caution at the start of the meeting that we were going to end up spending considerable time in this verse anyway.
Well, it has been profitable because it does bring out the other side. I think that we've also covered that we should take proper body care of our bodies. Mm-hmm. They may be bodies of humiliation, Philippians 3, but at the same time, they are God-given. We shouldn't neglect them. We should give thanks for health and strength, the measure that we have, whatever it may be, I think.
And, the point you made, that the Lord is not indifferent
no.
to bodily suffering.
No.
There's another verse later on, I think it's 2 Timothy, where Paul says, the cloak that I left in Troas, bring with me. Why should that verse be included in the Bible? Well, it shows the Lord is not indifferent
no.
to Paul being warm. He wants him to be warm.
Yeah. We come back to the question of other men's sins. I think the two verses, 24 and 25, go together, obviously, but they really continue. I take the point about we shouldn't overlook the parenthesis. The parenthesis is there for a reason, and I think we've explored that reason. But there is a continuation of sense, I think, between verses 22 and 24.
So Paul's saying, lay hands quickly on no man, nor partake in other sins, keep thyself pure.
Mm.
And then by way of extension,
yeah.
he's explaining that in some cases the sins are evident and clear, but in some also they follow after. So the injunction to Timothy about not being hasty is because it may be that some men's sins are hidden and they may only be made manifest after. So he's saying, just be careful, don't rush into associating yourself with other men in the work or whatever for this reason.
I think the reason of the exhortation to not haste into evaluating someone in a rush is that as he says in verse 24, sorry, is that some men are publicly, they are open about, let's say, a life which is in sin, and with others is more private. Maybe they live in sin and you don't know. So the best thing to do is to be careful about association. Let the time reveal, but I think this is a reality. Don't rush into judgments, into appreciation of someone's life. In some judgments, we might be correct because it's open. You could see someone living in a life of sin. But you could say about someone, and you don't know, who lives secretly in some things which are not pleasing to the Lord, in sin basically. And you say, what a nice brother, what a nice sister, what a godly man, and you actually don't know. So there is this cautious thing that don't rush into appreciating someone unless the time reveals.
I think a good example of that is Judas. The disciples had a clue what Judas was really like, and it was only when he appeared with the cohort in the garden then they realized what Judas was really like. Not before.
That's a very good example, because when the Lord said, one of you shall betray me, in one of the Gospels, they all said, is it me?
But we do understand that acting doesn't last forever. There is a point to acting in Christian life. Either now or later, there will be a final stop to not being real.
And Paul makes a general statement in Romans 2, verse 16, the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. And also, particularly in relation to the believer in 1 Corinthians 4, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, which I suppose, Mark, would involve the motivation that you've spoken about earlier, and then shall every man have praise of God. God knows our true measure. We can put on a performance before our brethren and before people, but God requires reality in our life, and it'll be demonstrated clearly our level in a Didache. And it's good to bear in mind, I think, we can't always wear a mask.
As a practical application again, my heart goes to the young people. There are two things that will reveal one's condition. I observe this at least with young people in Romania. When they go off to college, some basically disappear of what was for them assembly life. And there is another category who comes even closer to the Lord. But that departure from home reveals actually their true state. And another big revealer that I saw was the marriage step. It's again a step that reveals one's reality. And probably you observe the same thing when someone who has been present, who has been shown a certain fidelity to the local assembly and so on, it comes to a moment where they take such a strange wide decision of marrying an unbeliever, and after that they disappear. I'm not saying that the Lord is not gracious and brings back, or I'm not saying that believers do mistakes in that. But at least as for young people, I've observed that when they leave home, there is a test of their reality, or when they are in front of this very important decision of getting married, again, that shows the reality of their condition with the Lord. It it's interesting to observe in verse 25, so in verse 24 he speaks about negative things, but he applies, he even starts like this, likewise. The same principle applies to good works. Good works. Public good works, others we don't know. Again, it might seem that, you know, this brother or sister displays a lot of these things. There are another brother or another sister, there is another brother or another sister who, you know, in intimacy, secretly with the Lord goes on and does good works. But again, the same thing. We should not rush into appreciating.
It's not, I mean, to be clear from verse 25 that the same principle is being brought out as in verse 24. The language is a little bit unusual, but the key is likewise or in like manner. That tells us that the same principle that Paul is using in 24 applies to verse 25. But clearly the first clause is easy.
Mm-hmm.
Similarly, in like manner, good works also, in some cases, are manifest beforehand. But then it says, and those that are otherwise cannot be hid. What that means is that good works that are not manifest beforehand will not remain hidden.
Forever.
Forever. Yes. That's the point. Yeah. And as you say, some good works are evident, and we're very thankful for it because it's an encouragement to us. But the caution is, don't assess another's service for the Lord by the apparent lack of outward success, because it may be, well, it will be, that those good works will be apparent in a coming day. And there are many examples of this in history. The party that went to Baghdad, the Baptist shoemaker that went as a missionary to India, I think it was.
William Carey.
Yeah, William Carey. There was no outward consequences of his work in his lifetime.
Mm.
Not one convert. But after his death, others were exercised to go, and the work eventually took off. And were it not for William Carey's efforts, the others would not have followed. And there are many, we could countless examples of that, where a brother or sister's efforts, outwardly, apparently, they never saw any fruit. But what they did was they sowed. Others watered, and God gave the increase. And that should be an encouragement to us. Never give up because of an apparent lack of fruit. If our motives are right, then we can be sure that God, that investment, God will get the return in due course.
Well, the Lord said, didn't he, prophetically, that he labored in vain.
Mm.
He spent nothing.
Mm.
Is my work with my God. Isaiah 49.
There is a nice, actually a very instructive verse in the book of Ruth, where Boaz talks to Ruth, just to underline the idea that the Lord knows also everything we do good. Maybe others don't notice.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd like to read that verse in chapter 2, verse 11. It says, and Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done. So the Lord knows everything and will reward every single one of his.
I always struck a very good example of a bad thing and a good thing combined together, unknown completely by men. And it was in what Sarah said when she heard that she was to have a son. She laughed in her heart. And she said, shall I have pleasure, or shall the Lord have pleasure in bearing a son? There was a bad thing, she laughed. But later on we read that she's commended because she called Abraham Lord. And that's the only time we read of her calling Abraham Lord. But that's noted by God, just as the laughter also was known by God. So that's that which is good and that which is bad. Both God determines his judgment is according to truth.
But she said it in her heart.
In her heart.
So it wasn't that she called him Lord necessarily outwardly, but God knew what was in her heart.
Her heart was what was taken account of.
And I suppose that's why the old brethren said that we need to have secret history with God. It's not just what's on the surface, it's what is the reality of our hearts. We can think of Hagar's prayer, "Thou God, seest me," and that's true of each one of us. He forms a proper assessment, both of the good and of the bad. And I think this is what these scriptures here are showing.